This year, we'll commemorate the 24th anniversary of the 9/11 tragedy. Now, did you know this? In the month of September of 2001, immediately following the terrorist attack on the Twin Towers and the Pentagon, Gallup, you know, the polling organization, observed that church attendance increased by 24%. A full quarter, just 24%. Right after 9/11, church attendance goes way up. Why? Why is that the case? Well, it's actually no surprise. It is well documented that in uncertain times, God has a tendency to get our undivided attention. And indeed, most of us would agree that it was during a difficult time in our lives, whether it was an illness or a job loss or some other kind of life challenge, but we'd all agree that it was during a difficult time in life that we began to think deeply about God, possibly for the first time, possibly for the first time in a long time. Or it could be the first time we pray to God, possibly for the first time or for the first time in a long time. It is hard to dispute the fact that uncertainty tends to cause us to look up instead of simply looking around. Do you want to test that statement? Don't raise your hands. But ask yourself whether there was a time in your life where God got or regained your attention following something difficult that you had experienced. It could have been a financial struggle. It could have been a health challenge. I talk about it a bit because it was meaningful to me. Now it's 7 years ago, almost 8 years ago now, it'll be 8 years this year, that I just had a terrible, my back just went out. And I was trying to figure out what was wrong and trying to figure out the treatment. All I did was pray. And my prayer to God during that entire time was help. It was just help. I was on the floor, rolled up in the chair, you know, trying to make my way to the bathroom. Help. That's all. That was my prayer. Whatever. So that's what happens. You could have a health challenge. You could have a family issue. It's going to be a challenge. But whatever the challenge was, your mind turned to thoughts of God, didn't it? God got your full attention during a difficult time in your life, didn't he? That's just how we are. Think about this. Have you ever been on an airplane that is going through some severe turbulence? Anybody experienced that before? Yeah, most of us have. You've been on an airplane, you've experienced that. Now, when that's happening, if I asked you to describe what the cabin was like, how would you describe it? The word that comes up is quiet. Really, really quiet, right? There is nothing but a whole lot of silent praying going on when that's happening, right? Even though the pilot never came on the intercom and said to the passengers, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is your captain speaking from the flight deck." That's my captain voice. "We've just hit a bit of extreme turbulence, so I suggest everyone start praying to whatever God you believe in." You ever hear a pilot say that? No. People just start praying on their own, right? That's what we do. In those moments, it seems as if all of our other worries fade into the background, don't they? I was coming home from California on a red eye 1 year, and we experienced a bit of turbulence, and then somebody looked out the window, and the engine was on fire, and we experienced a whole lot of silence in that cabin. And the pilot got on and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have lost one of our engines. We are currently flying over Lubbock, Texas. We'll be on the ground in 20 minutes. So I was hoping it was going to be 20 minutes and not 2 minutes, because that would have been bad. But everybody was terrified. It's in those moments that we just feel so holy. That's about the holiest we ever are. We are focused on God and God alone. Interestingly, in those moments of fear, we are completely untemptable by sin, right? You're afraid the plane's going to go into this barrel roll and head to the ground. You're not getting on the internet and looking at stuff you shouldn't be looking at that moment, are you? No, you're not. You're not worrying about your neighbor and how their car is nicer than yours, are you? No, you're not. We're just so focused on God in those situations, aren't we? We're not mad at anyone in that moment. We feel nothing but love for everyone. We let all of our grudges go. When we feel as if our life is out of control, the tendency for most of us is to move in the direction of God. And it's for this reason that God seems to accomplish more in our lives during those times than he does during easy times. As I tell people all the time, sadly, we tend to learn more in tough times than we do in easy times. In fact, you tend to drift away from God when things are going your way, don't you? But you'll often find your way back to God when things get rough. Most of what we read in the Bible was written in times of uncertainty. That makes the Bible a record of God's faithfulness in uncertain times. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this is your story. And that's why we're doing this series, He's Still Got the Whole World in His Hands. So let me pray, and then we'll dig into today's lesson. Father God, we thank you for gathering us together here as your community, as your ecclesia this morning. We thank you for challenges, because we know that challenges help us to focus on you. So God, as we dig into the scripture this morning, we ask that you would use it to open our hearts and minds and draw us closer and closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you notice the title. I said he's still got the whole world in his hands. Why did I say still? Well, I added still because there are times when you look at your life, and as we look around at our world and at the economy, and as we look at, especially here in Florida, the cost of our insurance and our groceries and our gas, everyone tends to wonder, what's God doing? Is he active at all? Does he ever intervene? Is he really even out there? Well, the Bible reminds us that what we're experiencing right now is nothing new. And as such, we really have nothing to fear because God hasn't changed. In fact, God is what we say, he's an expert at taking care of his people during uncertain times. Now, last week I told you a story at the end of the message, and we talked about this verse. It comes from the book of Romans, Paul's letter to believers living in Rome, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And this is where we're going to go today. Today we're going to see that we know that in all things means all things. I know that sounds silly, but God works in all things. Job loss, legal trouble, health issues, issues with your spouse, issues with your parents, issues with your children. God works in all things. We know that in all things, God is at work for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. God is always at work, and he gets more done in uncertain times. So now, here's the question that I want to answer today. What are we supposed to do while we wait on God? What are we supposed to do while we wait for God to do something and answer our prayers? What are we supposed to do when the uncertainty becomes even more uncertain? What are we supposed to do in the meantime while we wait? Well, thankfully, the Bible gives us a very specific answer. So if you will, come with me now to Paul's letter to the community of believers in Philippi. We know of it as the book of Philippians. Again, open a Bible, Bible app, whatever you want, or check it out on the screen. Now, Paul's authorship of this letter, in other words, Paul's writing of this letter is what makes it so credible. And here's what I mean by that. If I were to give you the advice that we're about to find in these verses, you probably would dismiss whatever I said, because you would think that there is just no way that I could possibly understand how bad your situation was. And you might be right. Maybe I couldn't understand what you're going through. But Paul's life gave his words an impeccable credibility, because Paul had seen some things. You see, Paul left Jerusalem just after Jesus had ascended, had gone up to be with the Father. And almost immediately after leaving, Paul began planting Jesus-believing communities all over the place that we would one day call Europe. Now, this means that from the outset, Paul did things in a way that they had never been done before. Think about it. Very shortly after Jesus' resurrection, when he came back from the dead, and his ascension, he went up to be with God. Very shortly after that, Paul, a Jew from the Roman province of Tarsus — Tarsus is a town located in modern-day Turkey — so Paul, a Jew from the province of Tarsus, traveled to the Hellenistic Greek-Roman society in Europe. So the Greeks and the Romans were sort of colonized that part of the world. And here's what Paul told those people. He said, "I'd like you to believe something that you're going to find hard to believe. You need to abandon everything that you've ever believed about God or gods and start believing the way that I am going to describe to you." Paul said, and again, I'm paraphrasing here, "I understand that you neither know me nor have any reason to believe or trust me, but you need to get over yourself and follow me." Paul was very strident, very bold. That was a terrible marketing strategy. He did awful in marketing in college. "Come here, buy my stuff." You know, that's what he was trying to do. But notwithstanding, before too long, Christianity became one of the dominant religions in the region, and before long, the dominant religion in the entire Western world. Now, that fact alone is enough to prove, in retrospect, that Paul was telling the truth. Somehow, Paul was able to persuade people that Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior, not just of his own people, the Jewish people, but of all the people in the world. And because of that, Paul was able to start a bunch of these churches, but really they're communities of Jesus' followers, all over Europe. And one of the first communities that Paul started was in Philippi. Then after starting up some other communities, Paul eventually made his way back to Jerusalem, even though he was cautioned not to return to Jerusalem because the Jewish leaders were out to stop him from corrupting their faith. The issue the Jewish leaders had with what Jesus was doing was that he was corrupting Judaism. They didn't see it as him starting a new movement. Anyway, Paul went to Jerusalem, and when he got there, he went straight to the temple. All right, that's the big building in the middle. We see the pictures of the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. That's the remnants of what was left over from Solomon's temple. So anyway, Paul goes there. And when he arrives, some of the leaders, the Jewish leaders, who were troubled by his teaching, saw him arrive and had him forcibly removed from the temple. They had him dragged out of the temple. The Jewish leaders who had him removed were intent on making sure that he didn't come back. They were intent on killing him. They wanted to beat him to death. But somehow the Romans got wind of it. And in response, the Roman guard took Paul away from the angry Jewish leaders and placed him under arrest, essentially to protect Paul from the angry mob that wanted to kill him. Why'd they do that? Well, in addition to being a Jew, as I said a few minutes ago, Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens had rights under the law. So because the Jewish leaders were trying to kill him, when they found out he's a Roman citizen, they said, "Wait a minute, he deserves to go through his rights under Rome before you guys have a shot at him." So it was decided that Paul was going to be sent to Rome to stand trial for the charges of the Jewish leaders. Now, even though the charges against Paul had nothing to do with the Roman government, the Romans wanted to be the ones to handle the trial because they were intent on maintaining peace in Jerusalem. So while Paul was under arrest, they put him on a ship and sent him to Rome. And while Paul was on his way, a storm arose and blew the ship out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, where he was lost at sea for 2 weeks. Now, this wasn't like a carnival cruise. You get this? There wasn't a big giant ship and all you can eat and a slide and a zip line. No, sailing in that day wasn't like sailing is today. Sailing in that day was far more dangerous and far less comfortable. You would set a party out to sea, and the party that arrived at land, whenever they arrived, might have been an entirely different group of people. Dangerous and scary and perilous. And in Paul's situation, it was even worse than just a bad cruise. Paul spent the entire voyage chained up in the belly of the ship the whole time. And then after those 2 weeks, a storm came along and washed them ashore, where they remained shipwrecked for another 3 months. All right? You'd be trying to get your ticket money back after this. This is worse than missing the ferry back to the boat after an excursion if you've been on a cruise. Anyway, eventually they make it to Rome. Paul's imprisoned in a home, but his case was so unimportant to the Romans, so inconsequential to the Romans, that they kind of forgot about Paul for a couple of years. So he stayed imprisoned in Rome for 2 years while awaiting his trial. And it was while Paul was in prison that he began writing letters to all these communities, all these churches that he'd planted throughout Europe. And Philippians, that we're going to look at in a minute, was one of those letters that he penned from prison. Now, the reason I went through all of that, I gave you all those little facts and factoids, is this. What Paul wrote feels very, very impractical, but we can't really argue with him. Because whatever your difficulty is right now, Paul's was worse. Your story, no matter what you're going through, doesn't compare to Paul's story. Paul had it rough. Paul had been stoned. He didn't go to the Grateful Dead concert. People were dropping huge boulders on him in an attempt to kill him. That's what stoning somebody means. He was stoned. He was whipped. He was arrested. He was shipwrecked. He was snake bitten. And then he was imprisoned, where he spent 2 years waiting for a trial that would eventually lead to his execution, which they eventually carried out. But while Paul waited to be executed, he wrote his letter to the Philippians, and here's what he had to say about uncertainty, and specifically how he instructed us to pray during times of uncertainty. So here we go, Philippians 4:4, you've heard it before, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul started off by saying, rejoice in the Lord always, at all times, to which we're inclined to say, I hear you, but clearly, Paul, you don't get what's happening in my life right now. If he'd have just said, rejoice always, though, we could say, well, Paul, this might have worked 2,000 years ago, but the world isn't the same as it is or as it was back 2,000 years ago. We can't just walk around rejoicing. But Paul didn't say rejoice always. He added extra words. Paul said rejoice in the Lord. Now let me explain why that's important. If in the Lord wasn't there, and instead Paul had said something else, it might make more sense to us. If Paul had said, rejoice in your huge bank account, we would totally get that, right? You win the lottery on Friday, Saturday morning, you rejoice in your huge bank account. If he'd said, rejoice in that new job you just got, or rejoice in the new car in your driveway, we would have no issue with it. We go, yeah, of course. We all know what it means to rejoice in something. It means to focus on that good news to the point that the emotion associated with it begins to just wash over you. Just walk around happy so that others notice you and they go, what are you so happy about? And as such, Paul was saying, I want you to take whatever time you need to take to incorporate into your everyday life the joy that should result from the fact that you are already a recipient of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love in your life. I want you, Paul was saying, to allow the reality of what God has done for you to sink so deeply into your psyche that you tangibly feel the joy that should be associated with such news. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. What this simple sentence means is that we are to reflect on God's goodness and mercy in our lives until our emotions catch up with the reality of God's goodness and mercy in our lives. This is something that we as Westerners, that we as Americans need reminding of, because we find it difficult to rejoice in the Lord because we've got so many other things to rejoice in. We've got possessions and we've got stuff that bring us joy. But as things get more and more difficult in the world, we find it more and more difficult to rejoice in the way that Paul has instructed. But maybe it's time now to start to refocus our joy on what it should have been focused on the whole time. Paul was instructing us as Jesus' people to take a minute and discipline ourselves to be intentional about learning to rejoice in God's goodness in our lives. How do we do that? Well, this is why we sing together. This is one of the reasons that when we gather together for worship, we sing on Sunday mornings, because music is emotional. And so our singing helps lead us into an emotional expression of God's goodness and God's grace. This is also one of the reasons that when we do baptisms, we make that a celebration at the beach. We all head out to the water, and we bring out one person at a time, and everybody goes crazy, and after every person's immersed, I mean, it's like this big celebration. And we don't get all somber and churchy and the Lord say. We hoot and we holler and we invite everybody to come in and get baptized with us. And we rejoice in the greatness of God and the things that God is doing in our lives. So Paul was saying, even though I'm in prison, even though for me things are rough at the moment, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to know you need to be rejoicing in the Lord. Well, Paul next added this: let your gentleness be evident to all. And by this, Paul was implying that Jesus' people shouldn't let tough times degrade our calling or our character. Paul was saying that a life challenge shouldn't negatively impact the relationship that we have with the people in our lives and the people around us. Paul was saying that if the joy in our lives is only associated with good times and is only associated with easy circumstances, then as our circumstances worsen, so will our character. And eventually, we'll become discouraged. And the people around us will begin to wonder, what's wrong with us? And then they'll dismiss all the things that they've seen God do in our lives. We need to always be aware of the fact that our good character is the result of what God has done inside of us. We ought not allow any of our circumstances to impact the way that we treat other people. That's what he meant when he said, let your gentleness be evident to all. That in spite of circumstances, there should always be something unique about the way we treat people and the way we reflect character in our lives. Because for most of us, our kindness is a result of our circumstances. When life is kind to us, we're kind to others. But when life is unkind to us, when we're not mindful of God's goodness in our lives in those situations, we're inclined to use that as an excuse to be unkind to other people. And Paul's saying, guys, don't do that. Cut it out. Don't be that person. Don't allow something you have no control over, like your circumstances, to take control of your character, which is to be a reflection of God's grace in your life. Moving on, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. What does Paul mean here? He means this: hang in there. Hang tough. Don't sacrifice your character. God is still with you. God hasn't gone anywhere. And then Paul raised the bar for the Jesus follower even higher. He added this: do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about, do not stress out about, do not be distracted by your emotional response to anything. Now, if we're being completely candid with each other, and we should, it's church, we'd admit that we don't like this advice at all, right? Don't be anxious about anything? Really, Paul? Have you walked in my shoes? I mean, think about it. What's the absolute worst thing to say to a person who's in the middle of an emotional meltdown because of something that's gone wrong in their life? What's the worst thing to say to them? How about, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Is that ever helpful advice? That is never helpful advice. After somebody said that to you, don't worry about it, have you ever said, you know, you're right. I never thought about that. I'm just not going to worry about it. You've never said that ever, have you? You haven't. Oh, just don't worry about it? Got it. Thanks. That was so helpful. I always appreciate your invaluable counsel. You've legitimately never responded that way. And whenever someone says something like that to you, you just dismiss everything else that that person's about to tell you from that point on. Because from that moment on, you assume that they told you not to worry because they're just idiots. Because they just have no idea of what's going on with you. Because if they really knew, if they heard your story, You're certain they'd take your side. They are certain. You're certain they'd be just as worried as you are. And that's why Paul, even though he said don't be anxious about anything, he also added the next two verses. And it's in the next two verses that we see the secret sauce that Paul is trying to give us. The secret sauce to dealing with difficult times without allowing those times to control our lives. Paul didn't stop at quit worrying. Here's what he said next. But in every situation, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, in every money situation, in any relationship situation, any legal situation, any employment situation, any health situation, every travel situation, every situation, any and every situation, here's what I want you to substitute for your anxiety. Paul's saying, I'm not just saying don't worry about it. I'm saying don't worry about it. Do this instead. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now, if you understand this verse to mean, or if you have understood this verse to mean, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, pray, you miss the meaning of the verse. But that's how most of us have been taught to understand it, right? You've been taught this before. Just pray. Just pray. How do I know that? Because that's our go-to. That's the go-to for the Jesus follower in difficult times, prayer. The whole world actually knows that. They kind of mock us for it. Thoughts and prayers, thoughts and prayers. By the time we find ourselves in deep, 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 deep life weeds, though, we've already done tons of praying. That's pretty much all we've been doing by the time we find ourselves in those situations. God, help me. God, rescue me. God, cure me. God, send me better circumstances. So telling us that the answer to our anxiety is just praying isn't usually all that soothing. We've been praying. But let's look closely at the verse. In every situation, by prayer, yeah, okay, we got that. By praying, but Paul didn't stop there. He added, and petition. Petition? Isn't that the same thing as prayer? Well, it is, but it also isn't. Paul said, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. And then he included a word that we don't typically associate with prayer and thanksgiving in this context. But Paul said here, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, do what? Present. The word present, used by Paul, means reveal in Greek. It's a word usually used in the context of solving a mystery. So here's what Paul was saying. Paul was saying essentially this. I'm not just saying don't pray by simply asking God to do the thing for you. I want you to do something else instead of worrying. I want you to invest however much time you need to invest until you understand what it is that you truly, in your heart of heart, desire. I want you to reveal to God the truth about what it is that you most deeply desire in that situation. And only then, once you've come to that realization, then bring that request to God. That's the only solution for and the proper response to a time of anxiety. Let me keep going. Times of uncertainty in our lives bring to the surface our sincerest, deepest desires. Times of uncertainty bring to the fore our deepest insecurity. Times of uncertainty bring to the surface our greatest fears. And very few of us pray to God out of our true insecurity and fear. Most people just stop at a particular level when we pray. Most people stop at the level of, here's what I want, or here's what I need. In Jesus' name, amen. That's how we pray. And Paul's saying, you can pray that way if you want. We can pray any way we want. But it's not going to help you with your anxiety. What's going to help you with your anxiety is when you get down to the place where you become thoroughly aware of your truest, deepest insecurity and fear. When you get down to that level, you'll begin to feel things that you've never felt before, and those will sincerely and authentically drive you to your knees. I'm not feeling well, therefore my future will be not what I thought it was, and I'm afraid of that. That could be it. I'm really sick and whatever, and I'm afraid I'm going to leave my dog and he won't have anybody to take care of him. It could be that. When you get to that area, what's really, really giving you that anxiety, that's when you'll be able to open up. That's when you'll be able to openly and honestly approach God with your deepest prayer. In other words, Paul was saying, I want you to both pray and petition. I want you to be thankful, but I also want you to reveal to God something that you've possibly never revealed before, because perhaps it wasn't even known to you yet. Uncertainty serves to surface your deepest insecurities and your deepest values. It surfaces our feelings of insecurity. It surfaces our concern for our families. It surfaces our doubts about God's love for us, and it surfaces our need to feel important, among other things. And those are precisely the things that Paul was saying that we need to confront in our prayers to God. And what's underneath all of that? Paul wanted us to bring all of that to our Heavenly Father so that we can experience what? The peace of God. Not the peace of the world. That peace is based on circumstances. But the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. It's that kind of peace that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, when you get that peace of God, I don't know how this is going to go, I don't know how this is going to end, but God, I trust that it's going to go the way you want it to go, and it's going to end the way that you want it to end, and I am good with that. Peace washes over you and guides your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, here the word guard means to stand watch over your hearts and minds, because you see, the cause for our besetting anxiety is that we've not turned to God and invited him into our lives in order to stand guard over our hearts and minds. What are we doing instead of that? We usually just ask God to stand guard over our jobs or our career path or our kids or our health. And while those things are all fine, don't get me wrong, do that, that's fine. But God really wants for us to invite him in on a much deeper level into our hearts and minds. What if you could have peace regardless of your uncertainty? What if, instead of being stressed out in those moments of high anxiety, you were able to pray in such a way that at the end of your prayer, you found peace? See, what Paul was saying is that in times of uncertainty, we are called to pray until the peace comes. We're to stay on our knees, not until the world around us changes, not until our circumstances change, because they may not change. The world probably won't change. But we're to pray until the peace comes. However long that takes. Because once we learn to start praying like that, our prayers will take on a power that they've never had before. You will have peace, the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding, all human comprehension. That means that no one will understand why you're at peace about it. But you will. You'll have peace. You'll have peace, not because the world changed, but because God will have used your prayers to change you. C.S. Lewis put it this way, prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. So pray until the peace comes. So now as we begin to wrap up for this morning, I want to give you a head start on this. So you should start out your prayer like this. Heavenly Father, that's what the Lord's Prayer says, right? Our Father who art in heaven. Heavenly Father, I need you too. And then fill in the blank. But instead of filling in the blank with stuff you're used to asking from God, like, I need you to get me a new job, I need you to change my son's mind, I need you to fill my bank account. Instead of that, fill in that blank, I need you to blank, with your greatest anxiety or your greatest insecurity. Begin with the thing that you're most stressed about. Begin with the thing that anytime you have any margin to think, your mind just goes there. Uh-oh, what if, or what about, or what's going to happen? And as you begin to dwell on the what if, then ask your Heavenly Father what it is that you're so afraid of. Because your fears parallel your deepest desires. That's what you're afraid of. You're afraid that you won't get the thing you want most in the world. But God offers his peace if you'll allow him to take on that level of honesty. If you'll go to God that honestly and say, man, this is what I'm really afraid of. God, help me have peace through this. Now, the prisoner Paul promised this works. And this kind of peace is still available to us. Your Heavenly Father has invited you to a new level of intimacy that you may never get to until your world begins to fall apart. So the question is, have you made your deepest, most hidden request known to God? And even, do you know what that is? Because you got to figure that one out first. So figure out what your deepest, most hidden request is and then make it known to God. Because as we said last week, when life is uncertain, God isn't. He's still got the whole world in his hands. So what are we supposed to do in the meantime? We're supposed to pray until the peace comes. God has not lost control. God is not falling asleep at the wheel. He's not sitting up in heaven with sweat on his upper lip going, oh no, I didn't realize this was going to happen. I don't know what to do. It's not happening. God has not lost control. And we can be anxiety ridden, or we can learn to pray until the peace comes. Because when you discover that otherworldly peace that surpasses and defies human comprehension, you will know that your Heavenly Father is there for you. And you'll know that in a way that you've never known it before. And one day, you're going to look back on these circumstances, like many people look back on similar circumstances, and you're going to say, I would never sign up to go through that again. But I wouldn't trade the result. I wouldn't trade what I've discovered about myself. I wouldn't trade what I've discovered about the love of my Heavenly Father for anything. When times are uncertain, our responsibility and our opportunity is to pray until the peace comes. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, for some of us, this is a reminder. We've been doing this for a while, and we just want to do it better. For some of us, we think back to that time when we were so desperate that we had no place to turn but you. And somehow we emerged from that time alone with you, with a peace that didn't even make sense to anyone and certainly didn't make sense to us. And we knew it was the peace that comes only from you. And it wasn't the peace that comes from answered prayer. It was the peace that passes understanding. Father, for those with us today, would you please give them the courage to wrestle with you at the most honest, transparent level that they've ever been at before? And Father, would you allow them to discover things about themselves that they've never been able to admit? Father, would you reward their faith and their effort with the peace that only comes from you? Father, I pray that you get maximum mileage out of the uncertainty in each of our hearts and lives, and that we would emerge with extraordinary faith, an extraordinary character, an extraordinary peace that defies everything going on around us. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to begin. In Jesus' name, amen.